Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, Lord, we know that we cannot even understand your word without your Holy Spirit illuminating for us, giving us understanding. So, Lord, we pray that our gathering and that our study would not be in vain, Lord, not just a matter of routine, not just something that we do, but, Lord, we pray that our gathering here this morning is an act of worship, not only in the songs that we sang, but in the conversations that we had with one another. And, Lord, now as we look to your word, as we look to you for guidance, for wisdom, Lord, ready to receive what you say to us with an open heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was saying before I forgot to pray, it seems like in our modern day world, a big thing is all about instant gratification, about accessibility, about getting what you want when you want. And it seems like every day there's another company that's advertising open all the time, call 24/7, come in anytime, we're always open. Now, growing up in a small town, after about 6 o'clock, almost the whole town was shut down. And as a teenager, there was nothing to do, but yet it was a bit different than here. Everybody had a car, and so you just drive around town. And as a teenager, you knew which places were open until, okay, that McDonald's is open until 9. This place is open until 10. So because there wasn't a whole lot of places to go. And then I remember when I moved to still a small town, but a slightly larger town in university, I remember it was a big deal that the McDonald's was open until 12. So when I was up late and studying, okay, I could go get a cheeseburger or something. And then a couple years after that, I just began to see a lot more places that were open 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it seems like almost anywhere you go in the world, at any time of day, you can always get a McDonald's cheeseburger and French fries. And now I think you can even order it on your smartphone. So I don't want to wait in line. I'm going to order on my smartphone. I'm going to walk in, grab my burger, and go. So a Big Mac is always at your fingertips. And they've made themselves very accessible, almost as accessible as any business in the world, in the entire world. But you know one thing that you can't do at a McDonald's? You can't get sushi. And that sounds funny and silly, but it's true. McDonald's serves burgers, not sushi. Now, their menu it varies from time to time. It gets slightly larger over the years, and they've tried different gimmicks and different things to entice you to open your wallet. But that really hasn't always been how they've operated. In fact, one of the key things specifically about McDonald's that helped vault their popularity and their success was the fact that they purposely kept a small menu. It was a conscious decision with just a very select few items. They made them well. They made them fast. They emphasized quality control. And they didn't make fried chicken. They didn't make catfish or okra. Those are southern foods. Or all the other things that the normal burger joint would make. They made just a few items. And so they would make them ahead of time, and they had it ready so that when you ordered it, you had it right away. And the popularity of fast food thrives on giving the customer what it wants, when it wants. And so it's interesting to think that one of the worldwide leaders in allowing you to get what you want when you want has achieved their success not necessarily by giving you everything that you might want. You can get what you want, when you want, right away, just as long as it's a burger and fries. And it's a balance of open and available versus closed. And it's a very simple concept, open versus closed. But we're going to be talking, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, open versus closed, as it relates to open and closed hearts. Now, normally our custom here at First Baptist is to work through one book of Scripture at a time, verse by verse. And before the holidays came upon us, we had been working through a section in Acts chapter 2. Gives us a bit of insight into the workings of the early church. Normally, happy to just pick up right where Pastor Joshua has left off, but the passage where we're at is, it's not just picking up the next verse, it's really in, I would be having to pick it up mid-thought. And so that would be a little bit, we would miss some things. And so I'm going to be preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 this morning. Now, because we're breaking from our norm, there's going to be a little more work of just laying out the background and the context. The book of 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians is a book full of rebukes, full of corrections, and it's written to a church living in the worldliest of places. Now, if you've ever sat down with a person to just clearly confront them on some things and correct them and rebuke them on some things and point out and say, hey, this is going on in your life. This is not right. It's not good. If you've ever had the courage to do that, then I'm almost certain that that was not a two-minute conversation in which you were both smiling and laughing and joking the whole time. Quite the opposite. And statements and conversations like these actually often spark a long series of potentially heated conversations, very tense and emotional. And that's what was happening between Paul and the church at Corinth, except it was all happening long distance. And this wasn't long distance as we know it today, like, oh no, my internet connection is bad and you're all pixelated. They didn't even have letters that you could anticipate that they would read in a few days. Paul would have to sacrifice letting go one of his team members, one of the people who were working with his ministry. He would have to let him leave, travel hundreds of miles by foot and by boat in order to deliver this message. And while he sacrificed the leaving of that person, and when he was having this intense conversation, these problems with the church at Corinth, he was still in Ephesus, and he was enduring attacks and persecutions and riots while he was ministering the gospel in Ephesus. And the church of Corinth, now, after Paul's rebukes, they had been wounded. And what do wounded people often do? When we're hurt, there's a lot of thoughts in our head. We go looking for a listening ear. Unfortunately, for this church, the people who were eager to lend in this listening ear were false teachers who had been living in there, kind of living there in Corinth, getting involved in the church and kind of establishing themselves. They had been present there. And then in this time of vulnerability, they pile on the personal attacks against Paul. They criticize his letters. They criticize his personality. They criticize his skill. They criticize his authority, his apostleship, his motives. And having suffered these personal attacks, Paul, now in 2 Corinthians, writes a very personal letter. And it's a defensive letter. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul made known his plans. He had plans to visit the church and stay with them an extended period of time. However, certain unpredictable things transpired, and Paul was forced to alter his plans. And this opened him up to the attack that he was a fickle man, that he didn't truly love or care about the Corinthians, but only spoke harsh and weighty letters from a distance. So Paul is having to defend and prove not only his ministry, but his love for them. And this personal letter of defense is also a love letter of sorts. And all throughout, there's very strong language which Paul is using to give evidence of the depth of his love and thereby the validity, defending the validity of his teachings and his corrections. So the majority of the first six chapters in 2 Corinthians spells out Paul's actions along with the fruits of his ministry and the loving and the transforming heart of his ministry and his integrity, the trials he's endured, his motivation, and also the aim of his reconciling ministry. He points to God. He said, this is your standard. Look to God. This is what you measure. And now look at me. I've proven myself faithful, not just to you, but to Christ. You can clearly see my love for Christ, and you can clearly see my love for you. And after that, Paul shifts the focus a bit. He turns to the Corinthians, and he exhorts them. And that's where our focus is going to really begin this morning, in chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 11. So we're going to read a few different sections this morning. So we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And then we're going to jump down to chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. So you notice the language here that Paul is using, especially around open and closed. He said, our heart is wide open. Widen your hearts. Make room in your hearts for us. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. So these multiple times he's using this language about open and closed. Paul is the one being accused of being unloving and not caring for the Corinthians. But after giving the evidence of his love and the open hearts for the Corinthians, he actually concludes that the Corinthians are the ones who need to open their hearts. This language of open and closed is simple and it's common, but yet it can sometimes be broad and vague. What is the significance of it? And so these are some questions that we need to ask. And really, what, considering that Paul is traveling around the world, he's already involved in ministry, he's not able to really have regular communication, he's not able to spend significant time, he's not likely to come back. Why is it necessary that Paul goes through these troubles, goes through these struggles, continues to have continues to finish this conversation with the Corinthians? Why doesn't Paul just walk away? Okay, they know the truth, they know the gospel, they can manage themselves. Why doesn't he just leave them alone? Especially considering all that he's involved with immediately in Ephesus. And the answers to those questions start with this. Without even using the exact word, Paul is standing here and he's making his defense on the basis of love. And so later on in this letter, Paul, just a few chapters later, Paul states his concern. In chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another gospel, proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So Paul loves Jesus and serves him, and he loves the Corinthians, but he knows that Jesus is the only one who can hold and keep and sanctify and protect the Corinthians. Therefore, Paul's love propels him to make certain in every way that the Corinthians are standing on sure doctrine, on the solid ground of Christ. So Paul is not defending just himself. He's not protecting his reputation simply as it relates to himself. Instead, he is worried ultimately that the Corinthians will be deceived to the point of not having true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole basis of what he's saying. That's the whole basis of this letter. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says this, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find it? Anyone and everyone will proclaim that his love is true. These false teachers did that. They said, oh, our love is true, when they were attacking Paul. And Paul also, in his letter, he's saying, he clearly proclaims that too, my love is true. But the way that you test true love is through fire, through faithfulness under fire. And so back in chapter 6, verse 3, Paul paints the picture one more time. I'm going to just read his defense. So chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. So there's no denying, there's no reason that Paul would suffer and endure such great hardships without cutting corners or without taking advantage of someone. Enduring those things without personal material gain while still holding to integrity proves that he has not only been a faithful man in his love for the Corinthians, but that it is actually a product of his genuine love and devotion and faithfulness to Christ. The Corinthians have listened to falsehood, and so here's what they've bought into believing. You hurt my feelings, Paul. That's not love. You're a fickle man. You did not come. You didn't keep your word. You didn't stay with us like you said. You're not trustworthy. That's not love. You speak in a really harsh language. You convict us and you condemn us, and you have this big talk in your letters, but you're not an eloquent speaker. You're not exceptionally gifted. You're no different. And in fact, the men here are more gifted, more eloquent than you are. And you're not actually here with us to help us. You talk big, powerful words about love, but you don't live them out. You're just a hypocrite. And therefore, you must not love us. Therefore, your words, what you've been saying, isn't trustworthy. So we're going to listen to these guys who are here with us right now. They really love us. That's what the Corinthians have bought into. That's what they believe. And sadly, many of us have seen this, and I believe that we've all been tempted by the same thoughts at times. When we have conflict in the church, when we have conflict with each other, we often listen to the person who's willing to listen to us, to the person who will validate our feelings. We allow their sympathy and their friendship to carry tremendous value with little regard to their character, their faith, or the truth of what they're really saying. We feel hurt, we feel unloved, but this person seems to be loving me, so that must be true, that must be good. So we will flip the tables around and we will allow ourselves to believe very strange, very wrong things in order to feed, in order to encourage this love, this, I say in quotations, love, that we're experiencing right now, and to validate it. And Paul says, no, that is wrong. He said, love costs something. Love isn't about you coming first. It's not about me coming first either. It's about Christ coming first. And love doesn't mean that I'm only going to speak in a nice, fluffy voice and speak nice words to you all the time. Love will cause grief. And as he already stated in his previous letter, love rejoices with the truth. You'll recall that from 1 Corinthians 13. Love will not cut corners, and it won't avoid painful truths. Love will hold you to integrity, and that will be very hard. But we're beginning to see what an open heart looks like. Paul's heart was open wide. He had a great love. We can see that in what he's all endured. And that meant that he was willing to pay the price of a great love. He paid a great price. He didn't just love the Corinthians when he was present and when things were easy. He endured hardships to prove a true and a pure love. And if you'll recall from Acts, when Paul first came to visit the Corinthians, he was actually working as a tent maker in Corinth in order to support himself, that he might not be a burden on the people, so that he could preach the gospel and that he could live. The love of Christ is free for us to receive. But if we would prove ourselves to have a true faith, then we must walk in the same love that Christ demonstrated. And that's difficult. And like I've already said, that costs something. And that causes us to sacrifice. We have to give up things. We have to refuse certain luxuries or things that may benefit us personally. And there's also another aspect to an open heart. Love is more than just being a doormat that gives and gives and gives. See, love is relation. Love is about relationships, and it goes two ways. Don't turn here, but just consider John 3:16, very, very famous verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his son. God the Father gave his son. God the Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself for the world, for everyone. That gift was given, and the price was paid so that love could cover the guilt of every sin for every person. And yet, not every person will be covered in that grace, and not every person will be reconciled to the Father. Some will still suffer in hell for the sins, for their sins, for eternity. Christ's gift was and is sufficient, but the gift is not always received. And so we see the relational aspect of love. Paul widened and enlarged his heart for the Corinthians, but loving greatly is only one side of an open heart. Reception is the other side. Look at verse 12 now. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. The problem here between Paul and the Corinthians is not that Paul is lacking in his output of love. You are not restricted by us. It's kind of strange language, kind of strange wording here, but his meaning is this. You do not have a small place in our hearts. We haven't closed our hearts to you. But it's the other way around. We have too small of a place in your hearts and in your affections. You have closed your hearts to us. The Corinthians' hearts are closed, and therefore they cannot receive the love and the truth which Paul has given. And the closed heart goes far beyond feelings and affection. It goes beyond the Corinthians feeling good and warm and fuzzy because they think that Paul thinks well of them as though we're all good. And Christ-like love is Christ exalting. And it's transforming. So that means that love exists in relationships that transforms people into the likeness of the Messiah. Love is relational, love is transformational, and love is God-honoring. That means that both parties in a Christ-like relationship will pour into each other. They will encourage each other. They will edify and strengthen one another. And they will also correct and rebuke each other, make sure that they're doing right, living right, believing right. And that means that you must give of yourself, certainly, but you must also receive truth and correction from the other person. And that's where the problem is here. The Corinthians' heart is closed. They were hurt. And rather than receiving the truth and embracing the conviction and godly grief, they rationalized and they justified themselves and they closed themselves off to the truth that Paul was trying to give to them. And we've all been there. There's someone that's wronged you, or perhaps whom we just, maybe we don't trust, or maybe we just don't like. And maybe it's justified, maybe it's not. That's not really my point at the moment, but simply for us to all understand and be on the same track, that we can recall times where we have made mistakes, we've ignored facts, we've ignored truths because we ignored the words that somebody spoke to us because we weren't listening to them. Someone else could have spoken it, and we would have bought it hook, line, and sinker, but not from that person. We don't trust them. We've closed ourselves off to them. And in order to receive teaching and correction and training from God, in order to grow in Him, we have to be humble. He will always use His Holy Spirit. He will always use the words of truth which He's given to us. However, He will often remind us of that word. He will often draw that truth out, the truth of His word. He'll do that through His people, through other people. And so we have to be able to discern God's words and truth. And we won't be able to do that if we're proud, if we're too proud to listen to someone. A proud and angry heart is a closed and a deceived heart. But there's also more to love than just being having an open heart, than just being a doormat, than just giving all of your time, all of your money, all of your efforts. And we almost ask, how can there be more? Because if I do all of that, I'll have nothing left. So I just want to explain that. Paul encourages the Corinthians to enlarge or to widen their hearts. But he doesn't tell them to do that to everyone. In chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 2, Paul tells the Corinthians to enlarge their hearts, and in chapter 7, to make room in your hearts for us, for Paul and for those ministering the word with him. He doesn't say make room in your hearts for everyone. And so there's more, as in that there's more complexity to it than that. There's more complexity in being a healthy Christian and a healthy church and having a heart that's always been having a heart that's always open, like a 24/7 McDonald's that can't say no to anyone, that can't say no to any request. And like we said, even McDonald's sets limits. You don't go in there and order a taco or order sushi. And they don't just say, okay, sit down there, be patient, we'll figure something out. They just say, no, we don't serve that here. If they did, if they tried to accommodate every single thing, through burgers and pizza and Italian and Mexican food and Indian food and seafood, one, the smells would be awful. They couldn't manage it all. Proper management requires a right balance. And looking back to the text, in between these exhortations to widen the heart, there's also a warning. It's drawing our attention to it, right in the middle of it. These two things are bookends. It's quite interesting. So read with me now, beginning in verse 13. We're going to read verses 13 through 18. In return, I speak as to children. That means tenderly, lovingly. Widen your hearts also. Very next verse, he says this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 13 says, widen your hearts. Verse 14 immediately says, don't be unequally yoked. And that's a negative command. That's a degree of being closed off. Paul is encouraging, be closed off to a degree. God, you see, God does not forgive sin without faith. And faith does not exist in a person without evidence of that faith. And the evidence of faith is the fruit of repentance and change. The fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God has the purest, most holy, perfect, infinite love. And yet he is not reconciled and reunited, or made one with, or yoked with everyone or anyone without that person first having faith in Christ and having the humility to let Christ reign and rule over them. So be closed off or being closed off or refusing someone is not unloving if you are protecting purity and righteousness and integrity. And there's a degree to which our hearts should be closed off to certain things, people, and beliefs. Verses 16 through 18 make reference to several passages in the Old Testament. Because you see, this wasn't a new thought. This wasn't a new idea. And so turn with me all the way back to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to look at one of the verses that kind of sums this up. Exodus 34. We're going to begin in verse 10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. If you marry a person, become one with them. You're yoked together with them in the work that you have to do. You're united with them. And you begin to do what they do. You believe what they believe. And in some ways, you even begin to think how they think. This passage in Exodus is speaking specifically about marriage, but the language in Corinthians is much broader and more all-encompassing. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not tie yourself and subject yourself to their influences that are against Christ. And we already know from Paul's previous writings that it doesn't mean that he was saying don't have contact with them, live in communes, that kind of thing. For then, he says, you would have to go out of the world in order to be completely separate from them, and we're supposed to be inviting them to Christ. But be wise. You know the thing about wisdom? The word wisdom actually means skill. You gain knowledge, and you gain understanding, and you apply those two things together. You apply the knowledge of God and the understanding of God. You apply those to your everyday decisions. And when you're able to do that with skill, that's what we call wisdom. So I want to talk just very briefly about three areas in which we need to demonstrate wisdom, skill, with our hearts and about who we are yoked with and who we subject ourselves to. And these areas barely scratch the surface, but they're just enough to get our brains thinking in the very least. And so the three areas that I want to talk about are guarding our hearts with our employers, our work, our family, and our friends. I'm going to start with employers. For example, if an employer explains your job and your job description requires you to work in, say, a dishonest way or in a dishonest structure, or perhaps you have to somehow sin in order to do your job, then perhaps it means you don't accept the job. That sounds simple, but often it's much more disguised than that. I mean, for example, we don't start our job hunts and say, you know, I've really been thinking and praying, and I think I'm going to pursue a career in organized crime. Yeah, I want to work for one of those families. You also won't open the newspaper and find listings for drug dealer or con artist. And instead, you'll notice that often we have to make small compromises. A little lie here, cut a little corner there, no big deal. But those things add up. And it's not just in life, but in anything. When we're asked to make compromises, if we have to choose between doing right and doing the job at hand, and you're in the wrong job. And by staying in that job, we submit ourselves to the ungodliness and to the darkness because of our fear of perhaps of losing money, not having enough money, perhaps losing the relationships because we like the people, or perhaps of hurting our reputation. And now just consider, I say family, but really I mean your household, your sphere of influence. Perhaps you have a family member come to stay with you and visit for a while, or even not a family member at all, but perhaps you have an extra room, a basement suite, and you rent it out to another person. Now there's no way that we can make any person believe in God. And you can't force them to live by your beliefs. That doesn't fix anything because they need faith. But if that person wants to live in a blatantly and obviously unholy way, like bringing drugs or drunkenness or violence into your home, or perhaps they're good people, but you know they want to bring their boyfriend or girlfriend and live together promiscuously, then you don't have to subject yourselves and your children, the people in your home, to that just to prove that you're open-minded and non-judgmental. There is nothing that obligates you to oblige their sin in your home. And when you do, you give a stamp of approval. You see, it's not unloving to refuse someone in that case. Now, they certainly won't see it that way, and likely they'll be, especially if it were family, there'll be name-calling. You're legalistic, you're judgmental, you're unloving. Jesus ate with sinners, but not you. Guess you're better than Jesus, or so you think. But you know what you'll still have at the end of that? Like Paul, you will have integrity. And you will have your faithfulness to be able to truly prove the truth and the depth of your love. And now lastly, I just want to touch on friendships, the people that we bear our souls to, the people that we go to make sense of our lives and the things going on in it. It's one thing to be friendly to people around us. Yes, certainly we should be. We should be inviting them to be a part of our life. We should be inviting them to see Christ in every way. We should live in an inviting way. And certainly there's always the hope and the goal that Christ will work in that person, will work in that friendship, and that you'll be not just united by friendship, but united by faith, united by a saving faith and belief in Jesus Christ. But not every relationship goes that far. Maybe there's a belief in God. Maybe they even call themselves a Christian. But what do they truly believe and live out about the gospel? I'm risking sounding very narrow-minded here, but I'm going to say it anyways. Your closest friends should be Christians. And not only that, but they should not be just nominal Christians. They should be members in good standing, either of your church or at least of another church that holds to true and to sound doctrine. And here's why I say that. Paul told the Corinthians to make room in their hearts for him. And at the same time, he warned not to be unequally subjected or submitted to someone who does not walk in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then later in chapter 11, Paul stated that his fear for the people was that they would be deceived to the point of receiving a faith that departs from the narrow truth and the saving faith in Christ. And so that's why we exercise wisdom about who we open our hearts to and who we allow to influence us. What's happening in Corinth is still pretty common in churches today. When there's difficulties in churches, I mean, which is a normal part of our pursuit to grow and to become holy, but when there is difficulties, just personally, what I often see is, do you know what the biggest conflict and criticism come from? I mean, yes, they're spoken by a church member, but often, I mean, everyone knows that one person's opinion doesn't carry much weight. So it's often that more people are brought into the argument. Well, people have said this to me. I won't say who, but people. And I know people who think this. And I know someone who feels this way. Well, you know why so-and-so doesn't go here anymore, right? It's just what I've been saying. These kind of statements. And we voice something, and maybe something that we didn't even believe, but somebody, it'll often be somebody outside the church who will have an opinion, have a criticism. And when we begin, like the Corinthians, to feel hurt, like, oh yeah, maybe they're onto something. Maybe they've got a point. And then we yoke ourselves to them. But they will not lead us to truth. And as we become more embittered, although we still might be in church faithfully, we've closed ourselves off from one pouring in to people, and we've also closed ourselves off from receiving truth from the people with whom we are to live together as a temple. We're to live together with the church as a body whose relationships serve as a place where God is worshipped and glorified. He's to be glorified in our relationships with each other. So Paul's defense, his love letter to the Corinthians, his exhortation to open your heart and make room, has nothing to do with his reputation or with gaining the most followers or with protecting territory because he was there first. The whole point is about Christ. The whole point is about being humble enough to receive truth from Christ and to keep turning from the things that will rob us of our safety and our protection and our hope in Jesus. So First Baptist Church, who is your heart open to? When you go back home each day and you recount the conversations that you've had, and who are the people whose words matter? Who has the power and your respect to say something that can convict you and cause you to look to the Word, to reflect, and reflect on your actions, and see if you are really living in the right? And who are the people who you immediately discredit or write off or just assume the worst about? Is your heart open to the people of this church? Is it open to live and love and serve in faithful, integrable, self-sacrificing, and Christ-exalting love? See, when we are wronged or hurt by other Christians, we shouldn't just curl up and hide. We need to keep our hearts open, which means that it's hard because we need to keep pouring into them. When we are hurt, we need to keep finding ways to love, keep finding ways to search for the truth, to stand on God's words. We keep looking for new ways to love that person and to love each other. We search for the truth. And so I'll close this morning with Paul's words. I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. I thank you for your great love for us. Lord, our hearts turn away from you. We need you to hold us and to keep us. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a church who is ready to listen to your words, that we would stand on your word in every way, in every ministry that we do, whether it's a church-wide ministry or personal ministries, that we would always be looking to your word for truth. And Lord, that we would never just isolate ourselves as islands, but that we would be working together with your body to lift up other people and also to be held up by them. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.